good to have you here. Bill and I will continue a conversation about our doubts and loves in relationship to the Christian tradition and our own experiences and faith and beliefs. And today we are going to talk about the birth narratives. We'll say more about that. That'll be our focus for today. It's timely, the birth narratives. So first I want to thank Jed Holdorf and Trinity Church for our being able to rent this space for us to gather. It's just so good that we can come together and have this kind of conversation and have it here. So I thank Trinity Church for that. And I want to thank Jean McBurnett and Gail, is he up here? Yeah, there she was. Good. For their just wonderful help, and they provide hospitality, and they do a lot of detail stuff for me and for us. So anyway, thank you to you. Couldn't be here without your help and support. So. I will begin today, as we, which is our custom now, to hear some guidelines for listening. And it's for Listening Hearts Ministries. You can get a copy of this online. If you Google Listening Hearts Ministries, these guidelines will come up for you. And they're called Discernment Listening Guidelines. And this kind of helps to create a thought for us, how we want to be present to one another, how we want to listen. And I've said many times, these are not easy to keep. And I break the rules all the time myself. But we do our best to try to okay. So here we go. Take time to become settled in God's presence. Listen to others with your entire self, senses, feelings, intuition, imagination, rational happenings. Do not interrupt. Pause between speakers to absorb what has been said. Do not formulate what you want to say while someone else is speaking. Speak for yourself only, expressing your own thoughts and feelings, referring to your own experiences. Avoid being hypothetical and steer away from broad generalizations. Do not challenge what others say. Listen to the group as a whole, to those who have not spoken aloud, as well as to those who have. Generally, leave space for anyone who may want to speak a first time before speaking a second time yourself. And hold your desires and opinions, even your convictions, lightly. So the birth narratives. They are only in Matthew and Luke. Mark, who is our earliest gospel, does not have any birth narratives or references to Jesus' birth growing up. Paul, the authentic letters of Paul are the earliest writings of the New Testament, and Paul doesn't mention any birth of Jesus either. So the birth narratives are only found in Matthew and Luke. And let me also say, even though in our church year and liturgical year, we start with the coming of Jesus and the birth narratives and the narrative unfolds throughout through the seasons. Needless to say, if Jesus' life and death and what the community's experience even after Jesus' death were not so compelling and life-changing and transformative, there wouldn't be any need for birth narratives. So we start with the birth narratives to Jesus during the final journey to Jerusalem and his execution. The birth narratives, and I'll identify this more specifically in a second, are really, they're written decades after Jesus' death. So they are conceived of, or I might even say contrived. Is that good?
Conceived of.
Conceived of. Much decades later, okay? And maybe this is worth saying too, that the Gospels were written after the destruction of the Temple in Jerusalem, after 70. And Mark was probably written about 72. Well, the whole structure of the institutional way of Judaism in that first century was challenged. The temple was destroyed. Who is speaking on behalf of authority, or what is the Jewish narrative? When the Gospels were written, there were rival interpretations of what the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, what Jesus' possible role and all that, what it meant and signified. So there were rival narratives within the Jewish tradition to try to explain how history was unfolding according to the tradition. And Matthew and Luke, Mark too, they want to create an alternative narrative to struggles within Judaism of the day. So I just think that's worth noting. Matthew was written probably around 85. Jesus was born in probably about 4 BC, executed in 30. Okay. So Matthew was written around maybe 85. Fair enough?
The majority of the book.
Okay. 55 years after Jesus' death. So just think about that. Even though these are written as though they are first-hand accounts, they're not. Luke was written maybe 90. Some scholars even suggest that gospel could have been written as late as 120, so into the second century. That's 60 to maybe 90 years after Jesus' execution. So these narratives about the birth of Jesus are written very late after Jesus' birth and death. Now, I want to mention one other comment. Why so late? Jesus was born into a world where some people really thought that the end time was coming. The eschaton. The end of time. And that history was sort of rushing toward the end of time. And that's called, eschatological theology. And eschatology. Thoughts about what the end time is going to look like. Okay? So Jesus was born into a world that really thought that maybe the end was coming soon. And within that eschatological notion was a genre of literature called apocalyptic, which tended to think that the cataclysm of the clashing of the worlds, of this world and the better world to come, was going to be violent and pretty dramatic. So that was an apocalyptic imagination that was very prevalent in some of the literature. Okay? I might even call that a conspiracy theory. So apocalyptic eschatology, it's like the end is coming, it's going to be rough. Okay? That was in the air at the time of Jesus' birth. Jesus is executed in around 30. It's like, okay, if he's the one, he's going to come back soon, pretty soon, any day now. And 50 years later, 60 years later, 90 years later, they haven't happened yet. So and I think this is a word you're going to help us with, recontextualize. How to recontextualize an understanding of the unfolding of sacred or theological history. How to recontextualize this in light of the fact that what had been hoped for, a Messiah to come, and coming soon, and what he was going to look like, had to be rethought and reimagined.
Yeah, I can interject this.
Please.
Which is not quite kosher. This happened in scripture. John the Evangelist is the first person to do this. He got tired of waiting for Godot and realized that Godot had already come in Jesus. So he writes his gospel as is in some regard an absolute refutation of apocalyptic eschatology in favor of what is called realized eschatology, a term that he didn't never used himself. But when you read John's gospel, what you discover is history has already been fulfilled. It's already happened. And the only question is, do you realize it or not? Are you living in the new age or not? And that has to do with how you relate to Jesus. But so this process that Mary Ann is describing, which is our task today as people, started in, is recorded in the Bible itself, in the New Testament. So just a point to notice that, again, we're not doing anything weird or strange, unless you consider what the authors of the Bible did weird or strange. And there's an argument to be made that indeed
was. So, anyway, I think that this, putting this in a little background, is actually helpful when we think about what kind of narratives are the birth narratives. Okay? Because they are not, Jesus was born, Jesus was a figure of history, born in Bethlehem, all of this, from Nazareth. But, so these are not necessarily strictly factual, historical recollections. And as, you will say more about Matthew and Luke, they're quite different. The stories are quite different. So just keep that in mind when we think about what are what kind of stories are these birth narratives? Let me tell you how Bill and I are choosing to look at the birth narratives. Okay? And I don't know, this can't be a first, but scholars have been doing this forever. But this may seem like a new slant. So aren't you educated?
It's a new slant for us.
It's a new slant for us. We want to look at the birth narratives through two focus lenses. And we have been talking about and describing these two lenses a little bit over the last couple of two sessions. We want to see the birth narratives through the lenses of what we have been calling strong theology. And I will review what that is in a moment. And weak theology, which, as I said to you last time, has been around for a while, but it obviously hasn't gotten much traction. And I think the way I put it last time was, it doesn't sound very sexy. Who wants to be a proponent of weak theology and say nothing that Jesus is our weak theology guy? We want to use a little bit, slightly different language today to talk about those same dynamics. Imperial theology, which is strong theology, and the kingdom of God, which is weak theology. It's what we do in the name of God that looks very different than what we do in the name of God in strong theology or imperial theology. Okay? So those are the two sort of apertures that we want to look at as we reflect a little bit on. Okay. Oh, and let me say, too, that the tension between imperial theology and the kingdom of God, that tension of two very different ways of understanding the nature and character of God and how we are to live it, that tension has been with us from the beginning. Not only in the Old Testament, I suggest, but in our family history. And I will go so far as to say that that tension of how do we understand the nature and power of God and us is the crisis in Christianity today. So I think the tension between strong theology and weak theology, those are categories of Jeff Cooper, or imperial theology and the kingdom of God, it's a tension that we continue to struggle with. And Bill, you're going to say more. Okie dokie. So, I'm not a scholar. That's just a reminder. So, let me recap us a character. characteristics and understandings of imperial or strong theology. Almighty God, the Lord of history, actually royal Lord at that, if you will, sovereign. God is omniscient, all-powerful, I'm repeating it, and hierarchical too, from the top down, Lord on high. Oh, come down to us. God also has a master plan. And there are things that are required of us in order to fulfill this master plan. So the imperative theology is somewhat premised on a notion of rewards and punishments. I mean, the righteous shall prosper. And those who are infidels, well, they are going to have their own consequences. And some language would even say, you'll have hell to pay. So there is something implicit in imperial theology or strong theology that to my perception is very transactional. Do this, and this will come to you. Do this, and you will be blessed. Don't do this, off with your head. Well, that's what the Greek part said. It's like you'll be cast into the utter darkness. I mean, Matthew actually even uses that formal hyperbolic language. So my sense about imperial theology, you know, strong, almighty God, no mess with it. Okay? It's somewhat threatening. It's also somewhat coercive. As I said, it's quid pro quo. It's transactional. And I would say that it is the preferred theology of domination systems. As you all know, religion is a great legitimator of any political system. Or your own religious system. You legitimate how you go about things because of what you imagine the nature and character of God is and what's required of us. Okay? So that is strong theology or imperial theology. And I would suggest that that was the dominant theology of the first century religious world. And by the way, in the first century, the distinctions between religion and politics and social order and stuff, there were none. It was all one thing. That, you know, it's like the religious and political world was all intertwined. We tend to have these things sort of separate. But in the first century world, all of that was one system. And I suggest again that the imperial theology, which does it not sound very, very familiar to us? I mean, on some level, don't we count on God being all powerful, all knowing, sovereign? He's going to clean up the mess. Okay? It's like, well, we're going to do our best, but ultimately, you know, it's in God's hands. How long do we do that? And we're just waiting for that day. This thought also tends to be, there is a judgment to come. And of course, in eschatological terms, there's an end to come, or apocalyptic terms, it's like, and that judgment is going to be something. So, does this sound a little familiar? So, weak theology, or what we are calling the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, which was Jesus' primary mission and vision, it's agreed by scholars and Deborah Case alike that Jesus' mission was talking about the kingdom of God, how we are to live together. So the kingdom of God isn't so much, I don't think, a place as a way of living and kingdom. To live in the kingdom language was very appropriate for that first century. Caesar, the kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of God. Okay. And by the way, I think that Herod and Caesar thought that they were living the kingdom of God. Jesus comes along and suggests, you know, I think the kingdom of God actually is a very different kind of way of being with one another. And in large part because of his So what we do in the name of God, in the kingdom of God, is very different. I think that weak theology, or Jesus' message and mission of the kingdom of God, is insisting on restoring a sense of intimacy with God. That there is, that we live in a given intimacy with God that does not require, I'm going to go so boldly as to say, does not require an intermediary. God is with us. In fact, Matthew, to his credit, borrowing from the tradition, says, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Okay? And not just God, I mean, I think that Jesus' teaching goes so far as to say God dwells in us as well. Okay? But that there is an intimacy, a given intimacy of God's relationship to us and our relationship to God, that does not require something for that relationship. Now, you and I may disagree a little bit about parsing this out, but I suggest that Jesus even that doesn't mean that what you do doesn't matter. Don't misunderstand. But that God identifies with human beings, with all human beings, and that God is not partial. Now, for some of us, that might not sound very just. Okay? But I think that Jesus' message was, you know, God really is not partial. There is no quid pro quo. It is not transactional. God is with us. He's with all of us. Therefore, we need to take into account the powerless, the disenfranchised, the poor, the neglected, the outcast, as seriously as we take the privileged and the elite and those in the know. And that our task is to act in ways that manifest justice and mercy. Jesus' message, I contend, is based on the premise that our acts of love, compassion, kindness to all, is the only sustainable route of humanity. Okay? And let me say, it's the notion of love your neighbor. So the fact that this sounds sort of impossible is where we get this idea of weak theology. It's like, how, to borrow from Mary and Nicodemus, how can this be? And my contention is that Jesus felt this can be. This is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of what he called it, the kingdom. And I would say that this tension between weak theology and strong theology, imperial theology and the kingdom of God, is the very tension in the heart of humanity. Which way are we going to go? We live in a tension. There's a biblical statement about that. We live, I don't know that we live fully in one or the other. I think So let me just say a little bit about birth, let's see if I have a little bit of time. A little bit about the birth narratives. In Matthew's story, it's dominated by, and it's written around 85. Matthew's story is dominated by King Herod's plot, to kill the infant baby Jesus, hearing that he would be the rival king, which was all part of what was foretold in a messianic vision. Okay? That another king, Messiah, would come and reign and be part of the new age. And the way the story is told in Matthew is that that word started to travel. King Herod heard about it and heard of this rival king, talking about imperial theology now, and wanted to get rid of him. I need to get rid of this opposing, threatening power that we say is coming in Jesus. Wise men come and are the first to witness the baby Jesus, and they think that maybe they're, you know, magi, or, as I said, wise men. Some of our hymns call them kings, so maybe it takes one to know. The kings come and recognize the king. This is really quite a brilliant way to tell the story. So the kings come and recognize the king. And King Herod knows that this king, this king is all in the line of Abraham, David, and so forth. He's it. And the way that Matthew tells the story is King Herod wants to go about and get rid of all the kids under a certain age to make sure he gets Jesus as well. So here you have this wild tension of the strong man, Herod, seeing another strong man, Jesus, coming along, but who is claimed will ultimately get God's approval. Okay? So here is this tension. Now I want to mention, this may sound like a side point, but I want to share with you what Matthew's inaugural address for Jesus is. In other words, the first words of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, they're different than the ones in Luke, exactly, or in Mark, for that matter. Matthew, great storyteller, a Jew, speaking to a Jewish community who really knows the tradition of the Hebrew Bible backwards and forwards, Matthew puts words in Jesus' mouth as his first public words, and in Matthew it's the Beatitudes. So I want to remind you of a couple of the Beatitudes, because what I think is so fascinating is that even though the birth narrative is talking about rival kingship, which I would put under the category of sovereign powers, Jesus versus Herod, listen to the words he gives Jesus in his gospel, his first public words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you, the people who bow you, persecute you, and so on God's account. Blessed are you who are poor. That could be in spirit, but could also be like economically poor. Blessed are you who are merciful. That's weak theology. Blessed are you who are disenfranchised. And yet, there's that little tiny twist. If you do this, then you will get that. The last part of the Beatitudes, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, or in this same way they persecuted the prophets before. Okay? So Matthew, on the one hand, gets it, that it's like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers. This is right. This is language of the kingdom. And yet, here's this little tension of, and the reason that we do this is because we are going to get the reason that we do these things is not because of the reward, but because this is what we do. For the love of it. Or let me say, for the love of God. Or for the love of humanity. That we honor the human. We honor all manner of human beings. We are not partial. We are not to be, God is not partial. To borrow from a poem of an ancient mystic, the rose blooms because it blooms. With no why. I suggest that is the challenge of weak theology in the name of God. Why do we do this? The rose blooms because it blooms. We do this for love. For mercy, not for revenge. But that tension is right there in Matthew's Gospel and in the birth. Okay, so let me say a little bit about Luke. Luke, written much later, maybe much, much later, he acknowledges the marginal and gives them privilege right off the bat. Okay? So Luke goes about the birth narrative a little bit differently. Luke, for one, has Mary as a primary character in the birth narrative, okay? The Magnificat, he will, bring down the lowly, he will raise up the lowly and bring down the, those who are stronger in their own thinking and all that. He gives Mary a speaking role. Now, she's borrowing from an Old Testament song of Hannah, but Mary is given a speaking role in Luke. Women, even in the early 2nd century, their testimony was worth nothing. Their voice was not one that had power in discourse or in the law. I think that the first or second session we had, I did this funny thing about testimony.
Oh, yes.
And why women have testimony. And for those of you who were here, you might remember. For those of you who weren't, I'm not going to repeat that today. But testimony and testicles might have the same root. So I guess, as it were. So there is a suggestion that women's voice did not hold up in court, and it didn't have power. Luke gives Mary, a woman, a speaking role. That's a big deal. And in her, my soul has been magnified, but he looks with favor on this lowly servant. Okay, I'm not going to do the rest of it. Luke also has the word of the birth of Jesus going to shepherds. Okay? It's not the kings who come to visit baby, it's the shepherds who get the message from the messengers and the angels. Shepherds were outcasts in the first century social world. Okay? They were also nobodies. They were kind of in the unclean category. They spent all their time up there in the fields of the sheep. They do not have status in the social system, or in the religious system, for that matter, which is all the same. So Luke has the word of Jesus coming given to shepherds, given to the outcasts, given to the lowly, given to the disciples. So Luke's birth story actually really starts embodying that Greek theology in the characters that he emphasizes in the narrative. And Luke also has many reversals. The downcast become raised up. Luke also has for almost every parable about a woman or a man, he has one about a woman. So Luke goes about this very differently. So Luke, and Jesus' inaugural address, Luke, but the words that Luke puts in Jesus' mouth, the first public words of Jesus' ministry, according to Luke, are these. It's from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for everybody. This did not go down well. So Luke, he also plays with these themes of weak and strong theology. And the reason that I want to mention the inaugural addresses is because I think it highlights this tension between weak theology and strong theology, so it continues to be built in many other ways. So let me end with that. So let me ask you, because we have a few minutes, what do you make of this tension that we are identifying as weak and strong theology, or imperial theology, and the kingdom of God in the birth narratives, okay? That our premise is that this is a tension in our founding story, and in Christianity today. Okay? But what do you make of our premise that this tension is an important thing to be aware of and to recognize and to keep your ear open to as we listen to the birth narratives, and indeed maybe the whole New Testament for that matter. So let's just take a moment of silence, just sit with this, and then I'll bring the bell after a minute, and then I'd love to hear some comments and reactions.
Personally, I feel the tension all the time because I feel my inadequacy to live in the way that Jesus calls us to live. And not only my inadequacy, but if I'm really truthful, my unwillingness to give of myself, to give up the things that keep me secure and happy, and looking at the world realistically, the people who really did this almost always die. You know, they've been persecuted, Gandhi, you know, it's like that. And on the other hand, it's so easy to get to the imperial vision that God's going to save us all, and we don't have to do this. You know, I don't have to stick my neck out. God's going to take care of it for me, and that's the ultimate hope I think we all cling to as we get to the end of life. That, you know, I don't know what it looks like, but all will be well, kind of thing. So I have to hold on to that hope that my faith gives me. And always pull to that side. So I try very hard to look at what I can do. And try to focus and realize that life isn't just big things, but it's made up of many, many, many little things. And I think we're all capable of little things. And so maybe that's a cop out, but that's where the tension lies for me.
Our being capable of little things is also our hope. I love what you're saying, and as we continue to think about what we're called to do, when we look at the execution of Jesus and stories about resurrection, and we'll do that in the last session, what kind of hope are we betting on? Are we betting on, because what you said, Peggy, so clearly is, the violence is right at the crux of the matter. And do we actually think, you know, some things require it? Mm-hmm. And maybe that's the only way to deal with certain things, violence. And I dare say that Jesus said, no. This is not to say that we don't exhibit very power, but it's not violent power. Right? And it's not to say that we are powerless, but it's a different way of negotiating. So I really appreciate what you're saying. And it calls the question for all of us on what is our hope? Is the sovereign God who's going to clean up the mess? Or the power of justice and mercy and compassion? And maybe we have a way of marrying them together, which actually I think is what they can do. But it helps us to reflect on where is our hope? And what are we willing to live for and die in peace about? So, anyway.
For those of you who have seen the It's a Beautiful Day in England, Tom Hanks, the way he's portrayed there is, I think, the perfect example of weak theology. Mr. Rogers never tries to force anybody to do anything. He simply doesn't. He abandons the use of coercion altogether. All he does is invite you. All he does is care about people. That's all he does. He has no, that's the only force, if you will, he exerts. And in terms of the movie, there's look what happens. This Lloyd guy, angry guy, gets completely converted. He is transformed by the power of this remarkably weak man who does not try to force anybody to do anything. All he does is say, right now in this place here, you are the most important person to me in the world. And I am interested in you. I care about you. That's all he ever does. That's weak theology. No coercion, only invitation. No force, only compassion. And yet, it turns out to be pretty darn powerful, which is just picking up on your last point here. Weak theology is not about powerlessness, although powerless people are in a position to use weak theology better than powerful people. But that's the, Fred Rogers, I think, is our current example of what weak theology looks like in current.
Thank you. This might turn upside down some of our notions of how we've been thinking about God all of our lives. I mean, so this is sort of turning upside down. Just a second. Okay.
I just like to call attention to the light on the cross right now. It's really kind of nice. It's fading a bit. Two things. I'm reminded by your talk of scholar Walter Wink's definition of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, from the Greek basileia, which is the commonwealth of love and justice. That helps me understand weak theology better. And also, another, some people consider him a theologian, for heaven's sakes, Garrison Keillor, who said the shepherds were the equivalent of the guys who wipe off your windshield in the car wash. How much attention do you pay to them? Interesting kind of a comparison.
By the way, a little funny though, that makes me reminds me of something. I went into a car wash in Wilsonville and went into a gas station, and the guy who was doing the windshield, his name was Jesus. So it's a proven point. So thank you for that.
John had a thought, I think,
that church with a Episcopal minister father with whom I was jousting continuously through most of my adolescent years and continue to do so into my 70s. And perhaps some of this is the reflection of the tidal influence of testosterone, but perhaps it's always something that needs to expand. And for me, your conversation appeals to my prefrontal cortex and not to my reptilian brain. So I would suggest that one of the things that Christianity did is to replace Hellenic paganism. And there was an expressive quality of life to both Hellenic paganism and to the early Messianic church that is missing now. And I'm talking about an expressive quality, which I experienced as a boy at this time of year, with the aromas, the sights, and the sounds of Christmas. Thank you.
By the way, I
hope to
say less about Hellenistic. The Hellenistic Platonic worldview is a little too beautiful for me to be honest. You were going to say something.
No, I was going to say, I like that. The parts of the brain that are activated and grow. Because imperial theology is definitely a theology, because it is a theology of coercion, is rooted in fear and reaction. And that prefrontal cortex space is where actual decisions are made, attitudes, and how and when we respond, where we actually take some control over. We can't control how we're going to react to anything, but we can control what our attitude is going to be once we get a hold of ourselves. And so I like that. I like that thought. Just where does this come from?
Yeah.
And I agree with you as well about the notion that we've lost some of that expressiveness and expansiveness over a couple of millennia.
By the way, I love the advertising that appeal to your practical cortex. That's perfect.
Gary, did you have a comment?
The imperial theology described now, and the tension is being played out in our society, in the nation, between the imperial theology of the right-wing evangelicals supporting this administration of the executive branch of government, and the tension that I experience as a progressive Christian, having nothing really to identify with as far as the theology of the evangelicals in the nation, supporting the president and the Republican Party.
Yeah, I think this tension is universal.
It's been with us for a long time.
I think it's been with us forever. And we are.
And it's in us. I mean, it's not just us and them. You know, we have to. Anyway, go ahead.
The Cold War, the whole Cold War, the whole history of the Cold War, and of course before and now, was a history to me of two particular ways of understanding what humanity is about, and two eschatological schemes, if you will, how history is fulfilled, were thought out. And it was a case of who's going to win, the march of history leading us to communism or the march of history leading us to free market capitalism. They are actually, when you look at them, they're two theological perspectives, really. And communism appeared to lose, except history didn't stop, which is the problem, frankly, with imperial theology, is it always has to continue to fight. And just what happens if we refuse to be violent? We've never tested that theory, really. We've never actually tested it. And so I find this imperial theology about this. We have an enemy. And on the other side, we have the GOP. We have an enemy. And the enemies are internal, more than external right now. But imperial theology is operating, I think, on both sides of this divide. I don't think it's weak versus strong theology. I think it's two strong systems battling with each other. It's not about you, Lynn.
I'm going to just add a little, interject something. We, last Sunday evening, we have a weekly or a monthly film series, and last Sunday evening we watched Joyeux Noël, which is a film based on the 1914 ceasefire on Christmas, sparked by Germans singing Stille Nacht in English and others hearing Silent Night and laying down their arms for a night and a day. And then imperial theology kicks in and orders are issued and they start killing each other again. But it's a temporary emergence, it seems to me, of what you're describing, right, specifically at Christmas time, which makes it particularly relevant perhaps to today's presentation.
And the fascinating thing about that is that may not have actually happened. There is scholarly
a lot of things in the Gospels.
There's scholarly data on whether or not that ceasefire actually happened, but it's such a compelling and powerful story. And it speaks to something true, even in the heart of soldiers. Maybe I should say, especially in the heart of soldiers, that it's become a trope and a very powerful one. That whether it happened or not, in other words, it tells us something true about the nature of our common humanity. And so it's an important story. I'm glad you asked.
There's a hand over here. A woman over this. I gave it.
One of the things that I think goes even much more simply about this is to look at the song Santa Claus is Coming to Town,
yes,
and just listen to the words
of
that.
Watch out.
How well, I don't know how well it worked for your children, but I just want to use two words. So strong theology makes you think about someone needing to be in control.
Yes.
And someone has to win. And the weak, the word relationship is the word that I
invitation,
relationship.
Yes.
I think that's perfect. Mm-hmm. And even the insistence that we have a kind of intimacy with God that's relational, it does not require.
Indeed, excludes that kind of coercion.
Yeah. Now coercion and it doesn't have requirements. I mean that's what's like.
This is the problem with so many stories. God hires a bunch of people, pays the people who work 15 minutes to sing a monthly, the vineyard owner that he pays, the guys work all day. That's a ripoff. The first time I preached on that, the guy came up to me, our organist, and said, no union in the world would ever go for that. And I said, you're right, Jason, no union would ever go, no management would ever go for that either. And Both testaments are riddled with stories about the fecklessness of God. He's just so irresponsible. This is not a way to run the universe. And it's because it's all invitation. It's all intimacy. It's all just saying. It's a vanity coercion for the sake of those human relationships rooted in love and compassion, not in a transactional kind of thing in which there are really arbiters and rooters. And that's really hard to live with.
Yeah. What I love is that 2,000 years later, or even more than that, we're still talking about it. So imperial theology hasn't completely won yet.
No.
Because we're still here making a pitch.
Right. Yeah.
For what we're calling weak theology or pitching them about
those. Weak theology is the eternal minority report.